Hello, and welcome to the American Writers Museum Author Talks podcast, where we bring the power of the written word straight to your ears. This week, scholars Lisa Marie Gring Pemble and Martha Watson discuss their book, Your Daughters Will Prophesy, Religion and Rhetoric in the 19th Century Women's Movement. This conversation originally took place January 27th, 2026, and was recorded live via Zoom. This episode is presented in conjunction with the American Writers Museum's new special exhibit, American Prophets, Writers, Religion, and Culture. This exhibit and programming series explores the profound ways writing reflects and influences our understanding of religion. American Prophets is now open. We hope you enjoy entering the mind of a writer.
Hello, welcome, folks. Thank you, everyone, for being here with us this evening. Welcome to this virtual program of the American Writers Museum. We'll let everyone settle into the Zoom on this chilly evening. Thank you for joining us here tonight. Tonight's program is offered in conjunction with our new exhibit, American Prophets, Writers, Religion, and Culture, which looks at the ways in which writers' faith and spirituality, or lack thereof, has influenced their work and how they in turn have influenced the perception and practice of religion in America. In Your Daughters Will Prophesy, Dr. Lisa Marie Gring Pemble and Reverend Dr. Martha Watson examine religion within the rhetoric, speeches, letters, journals of the early women's movement in the 19th century. They look at how biblical stories were first used by men to reinforce male leadership roles and how the women fighting for their futures used Christian narratives of female spirituality, morality, and virtue. In the writings of Jerina Lee, Sarah Moore Grimke, Lucretia Coffin Mott, and Frances Willard, we find women reclaiming their place on the speaker's platform and the preacher's pulpit. Dr. Gring Pemble is an associate professor at George Mason University. She is author of Grimm Fairy Tales, The Rhetorical Construction of American Welfare Policy, and her writing has appeared in journals, including the Quarterly Journal of Speech and Rhetoric and Public Affairs. Reverend Dr. Watson is an author and editor of several books, including Lives of Their Own, Rhetorical Dimensions in Autobiographies of Women Activists. She is a priest in the Episcopal Diocese of Maryland. And here we are. Welcome to you both. Thank you for being here.
Thank you for having us.
Of course. I wanted to start by asking, how did this book come to be? I'm told it's a fascinating story.
Maybe not a fascinating story, but an interesting story. I was for most of my life a university professor. And then very late in life, I went back to seminary and became an Episcopal priest. And I was taking a class in Christian history, and the instructor mentioned this strange woman, Orgula von Grombach. And it turns out she was a contemporary of Luther, okay? And she took on the church about something that happened at the time. And I was stunned by this because this was a woman, I knew a lot about women's rhetoric and women's history, and I'd never heard of this woman. And then later in that same class, we read Jerina Lee's autobiography, and I was like, wow, here's a woman preacher that I've never heard of. And so it was in that class that I got this idea that, wow, there's so much, the sort of received truth of women's history is that the Bible was a great enemy of women, and it was, but these two women used the Bible to do something else. And that intrigued me, and that's where this started. It was just like, this is another side to the story of women's history that really needs to be told. It needs to be that the Bible was both an enemy and an incredible resource for women, in particularly in the 19th century in this country. So it started in a class.
And Lisa, what about your involvement?
Well, Martha was my dissertation director many, many years ago, and I had a strong interest in the early women's movement. And one of the first papers that I wrote was on the letters between Reverend Antoinette Brown Blackwell and Lucy Stone. And I was intrigued by that because in social movement history, everybody says, you know, the Seneca Falls, you know, 1848 was the start of the early women's movement. And I started to wonder, well, how did they know? I mean, how do they know that? How did the women know that that was the start of the movement? And how did women know how to find each other if they weren't supposed to be speaking in public? And so that kind of introduced me to the letters. and starting to think about how women were communicating with one another and how they found one another. And so Martha and I have kept in touch, and she's been an amazing mentor throughout my career. And she called one day and said, "I'm interested in writing a book. Do you want to work with me on it?" And what a great opportunity. So I hopped on.
That is an amazing, amazing story. I wanted to start by talking a little bit about the environment in which these four women, your four subjects, found themselves. What was sort of the state of women at that time? What were they immersed in? What were they reacting to?
Well, one of the important things to know is that two different scholars have really opened up what we know about the early 19th century women's movement by talking about women and petitioning. So one of the first things that happened for in terms of the women's movement is that women took advantage of a process that no longer exists to petition Congress. And they petitioned Congress around the topic of Indian removal, which was the resettlement of Indians, which they were very troubled by. And so women, the two authors who've worked on that, one of whom is actually another dissertation advisee of mine, sort of confirmed that women before, long before the women's movement, had a form of political activism in petitioning. And then other scholars have talked about things like what Lisa's talked about, that women were very active letter writers and involved in corresponding with each other. In an age where they were not permitted to be public speakers or be largely to be ministers. But women began by getting concerned about the certain things that were happening, first Indian removal and later abolition.
And I think the other interesting thing that's happening about this time is one of the things that we talk about in the book is rules of discourse, that there are rules of discourse, and everybody knows what you can and you cannot say, and what's appropriate and what's not appropriate. And then at various points throughout history, there are these moments that where things come into conflict with one another, and they open up these spaces for people to question whether or not the roles that have been previously assigned to them are, still appropriate. And so I think one of the things that happens is you've got the Second Great Awakening happening. You've got the just post-American Revolution and independence. And so you've got this spirit of the age of independence and equality and self-determination, and this idea that churches are in competition with one another to get as many people on board and, to get followers. And so they're not really so picky about whether it's men or women who are out there evangelizing. And so that opens up a space for women to exercise this view of womanhood as being pious and pure, to kind of go out and take a more active role. So I think that's one of the interesting things that happens.
But I think one of the things that I think we have to talk about, or mention at least, is that none of this would have been possible without Luther and the
Oh,
Protestant Reformation. Okay,
absolutely.
this has its roots in a hermeneutical shift that occurred in the Reformation, when Luther, who took on the Catholic Church after the Catholic Church refused to listen to him, he encouraged people to read the Bible, and that was a huge hermeneutical shift, because until that point, the Bible was the province of clergy, all of whom were male, who decided what would be read and how it would be read. And Luther said, just go read the Bible yourself. Okay. So that was a gigantic hermeneutical shift. And all the women in this book, that in our book, are Protestant. And that's because that was the heritage of the Protestant Reformation, is go to scripture and read it for yourself. So the deep roots of this were that empowerment of lay people to read and look at scripture themselves that came out of the Reformation.
Tell me a little bit about the four women who you whose work you explore. Jerina Lee was the first Black woman to publish an autobiography. Tell me a little bit about her.
Lisa wrote that chapter. She gets credit.
So we actually don't know as much about Jerina Lee as one might think. And in part, that's because Jerina Lee spends her autobiography very strategically writing a justification for why God can call whomever God wishes to call. So the autobiography that she writes becomes the warrant for her preaching. So we know very little about her. We know that she says that she had no formal schooling, and yet she was able to write this beautiful autobiography. We know that her parents were enslaved and that they lent her out or hired her out, which one of the authors in the book calls another form of slavery, to be a servant. We know that she was married, and that she lost at least her husband, and at least one or two children due to a fire, and that she was left alone as a single mother. We know that she preached all over Maryland, which was a slave state at the time, putting herself at great risk. And we know that she, well, one of my favorite stories about Jerina Lee is that she writes that she has been called to preach, and she fights it, and she puts herself in the role of every great prophet, right, who God calls, and every great prophet that God calls comes up with a reason why they are not worthy to be called, or why God should choose somebody else, right? And so she narrates her autobiography as if she is one of those prophets, and then goes through very carefully the process of sanctification. She goes through the whole steps of the Methodist process. And I think one of the things that I love about her is that she challenges the then bishop, or who will become the bishop of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And she says, "I've been called to preach." And he tells her that he's heard nothing about women preaching. And she later comes back and says, she stands up in the middle of of somebody else preaching, and she starts to expound on a text. And the bishop at the time, or who is then going to become a bishop, is so impressed with her speaking that he actually gives her permission to exhort, which isn't quite the same thing as preaching, but he's really taken with her ability to preach. And I think one of the things that I find so compelling about her is here she is, a single woman for all intents and purposes, because her husband has died. She's a single mother, and she leaves her child, her young child, with her mother, and sometimes with this then to be bishop of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, she leaves her child to go preach. And this is unheard of for women, to leave their children or their homes and to lead these independent lives. And then to preach in the slave state of Maryland, where her life was at risk. And she writes repeatedly about how she knew that she was protected by God and by God's word, and that God stood by her throughout this whole process. And I'm in awe of the courage that it must have taken her to own that I am a preacher, I am a prophet. I think that's remarkable.
And you ask about context to begin. It's really important with Jerina Lee, probably more than anybody else, to put her in the context of the emergence of Methodism first, and then the African Methodist Episcopal Church second. Methodism had been a part of the Anglican Communion, or the Anglican faith, until the Reformation, until the Revolution, and then Wesley writes to the Methodists of the United States and says, "Break away, aside free," and so. From that, then there became a struggle between black and white in the Methodist Church. And Jerina Lee is in the very beginning of the African Methodist Episcopal Church movement. And so she's emerges at a time when this church hasn't formed the rules. And sure enough, when it gets more established, it makes the rules and disqualifies her from preaching. But if she had been 20 years earlier, or 20 years later, she would never have had this career. So it was just one of these moments that Lisa was talking about, where this new denomination was not quite settled and was trying to get its footing, and she was so effective, apparently, as a preacher, that she was allowed to do it. But then again, when it became more institutionalized, they shut her down, and she was not allowed to continue
And I
preaching.
think that Methodism piece is also really important, because John Wesley himself was really had a great deal of admiration for his mother, Susanna, and her religion and her stance on the role of women in the church. And even John Wesley admits at one point that women may receive an extraordinary call, and that's what he calls it, an extraordinary call, and then may be called to preach and share God's word. And so I think Martha's point that had she been born 20 years earlier, 20 years later, she wouldn't have been able to take advantage of this sort of amorphous time, like this sort of liminal space in between the African Methodist Episcopal Church and Methodism, and capitalize on it in the way that she did.
He also, it's important to know from Methodism, there was a tradition or I wouldn't say expectation, but writing spiritual autobiographies
Yes.
was commonplace in Methodism. And so not only did it sort of give her some other things, it gave her many. It was sort of like, okay, if you've had a profound spiritual experience, and Wesley outlined a stage of getting through your spiritual life that we talk about in the book. But you were encouraged to think about your spiritual life and to write spiritual autobiographies. So the tradition she's coming from, this new tradition that she's coming from, because Methodism isn't very old at this point, is one that really urges people to do the kind of thing that she does, which is write a spiritual autobiography.
And we were talking a little bit before the Zoom started about Sarah Grimke, and she was active in the abolitionist movement prior to,
Yes.
So tell us a little bit about her.
Somewhat reluctantly involved. She was the daughter of slaveholding and very prominent South Carolinians, raised in the Episcopal Church there, moved around a bit, but ended up moving up to the North and becoming a Quaker because the Quakers, she could not tolerate the abuses of slavery. But she and her sister Angelina, who is somewhat more famous, never intended to be involved actively. That was too big a step. That was a step too far to be actively involved in the abolitionist movement. But Angelina, her sister, writes a letter to William Lloyd Garrison about an event that happened in Boston, and he publishes it without her permission in his newspaper. And suddenly, Angelina Grimke and her sister are caught up in the abolitionist movement. They would never have probably pursued this on their own. They get kicked out of the Quakers, okay, because the Quakers are for abolition, but not for political activism. And that begins their saga. But they would have stayed on the sidelines, writing letters, being supportive. They would never have ventured as they did had it not been for this letter that Angelina wrote that William Lloyd Garrison used and that drew them into the abolitionist movement. Angelina was an extremely effective speaker. And so he recruited her, Garrison recruited her, to become an agent to go out and preach abolition to women. And Sarah kind of went along for the ride. Sarah was not a good speaker. Sarah went along for the ride. And they became more and more involved in it. And the opposition that they got, because apparently Angeline was so effective that what it started as little women's circles in churches, men started attending, which was scandalous at that time. And the opposition they encountered is what sort of prompted both of them to think about women. And this is what prompted Sarah to write Letters on the Equality of the Sexes. And so it's experience, but they're sort of drawn into abolitionism willy-nilly. It was not something that they started out to do. Angelino had a very brief career as a public speaker. She married an abolitionist, and he did not particularly support her being out in the public. So they worked behind the scene for most of their lives for this cause.
And Lucretia Mott is probably more well known than the other three. She was already a minister, correct, when she began her activist work?
Quakers would elevate people they thought were particularly insightful and useful to the status of minister. And she had achieved that. And she was well known in Quaker circles. And the Quakers, of course, had been opposed to slavery for decades by the time this Lucretia Mott is born. But they were not necessarily in favor of abolition. They just opposed slavery. They didn't like political activism. So Lucretia Mott had a very well-established career as a Quaker minister. And she was at the first anti-slavery society meeting in the balcony because she could not sit down, and was allowed to speak and make suggestions. And she organized one of the first, if not the first, female anti-slavery society, which beca and that became a an engine for getting other women involved in supporting the abolitionist cause. So, yeah.
And Frances Willard was active in the on the labor front as well, correct? She had an Illinois connection.
Yes.
Yeah. She was really involved. She became involved in the Women's Christian Temperance Union, in part because her brother was an alcoholic, and she saw the abuses of alcohol. The text that we look at and the arguments that she makes in that text are from her Woman in the Pulpit. Because by the time that she's writing Woman in the Pulpit, women have gained some rights, right? They're divorce laws, there are more property rights. Women have gotten the idea that women can be on the public stage, that has gained some credence in society at large. But what has not changed, and what has been sort of the bulwark, if you will, is this idea that women could preach. They didn't have access to the pulpit. And so she builds on the arguments that were made by the women before her. And I would say, particularly, Sarah Grimke, who is just magnificent with this, what we call a feminist hermeneutic. I mean, she's really going through the Bible and saying, let me introduce you to some women that you've ignored. Let me reinterpret some texts for you that have been interpreted incorrectly. And so Frances Willard really builds on that kind of line of reasoning. And I think one of the things, I think she also, like Sarah Grimke, both of them felt a calling to be much more than what they could be to the ministry. Both of them were incredibly envious at the same time that they had great admiration for their brothers who were able to have such an education. And there's this really poignant story of Willard watching her brother Oliver and her father go off to vote. And she's sitting with her sister Mary looking out the window. And she said, she's like, well, don't you think that we ought to be able to vote too? And her sister says, absolutely, but careful, you don't want to be one of those women, right? You don't want to take on that assertiveness. So she has kind of a really difficult time being a woman. She talks about the pins in her hair and the dresses and how she can't run freely, and then writes this book. And it's really magnificent. It's really well written. And I think one of the things that she's able to do is, up until Frances Willard, there is a woman's movement. And a lot of people are familiar with people like Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton. They were really, in some senses, more caustic. They were more aggressive, if you will, in their view of women and suffrage. And they were kind of out there on the forefront. And what Frances Willard did was make being a suffragist or being an advocate or a public, having women be in the public sphere, she made that a feminine thing to do. And so she used all these strategic things, like she called voting and suffrage, she called it home protection. And so the logic was, if you want to be better wives and you want to be better mothers and you want to do your duty as a good Christian woman, why then you need the vote so that you can protect your home. And so she brought women into the fold of the women's movement. And I think anyone who studies social movements knows that you can't accomplish social change without an audience. And so I think one of the things that Frances Willard does is bring a larger audience to bear into the women's movement.
I think that something that unites all these women that's really important to mention is all of these women see what they're doing as part of their roles as Christians. It's very much founded in the notion of being called to do these things. And persistent in all of them is this idea of they're doing it for other people. So Jerina Lee isn't preaching because she wants to be a figurehead. She wants to bring people to God. Sarah Grimke and her sister Angelita want get involved in abolition to help people. Lucretia Mott said, so they're all about, they use that dimension of the cult of domesticity, pious, pure, domestic, and
Submissive.
submissive. The pious part, they see this as part of their role as Christians to do this. And there's a so they are moral agents in the world. And that's a theme that runs through all these women, the notion of moral agency, an argument for moral agency. It's their responsibility to do this. One of the things we say in the book is there have been sort of accepted for a long time that there were two strands of argument in the women's movement. And one was the early one, Lisa, remind me how they expressed it. The first sort of stream was, the second stream is, we're going to change the world. That's Frances Willard. We're going to change the world.
Expediency. I'm thinking of the natural rights argument and the expediency argument.
Natural rights was we're human beings, we get it. We argue and say that there's a third strand, which is we are bound as Christians to be moral agents. And moral agency is a third thing that cuts through the women's movement and continues up really until almost the passage of the 19th Amendment. And so these women see themselves as moral agents who have an obligation to do these things. They're not doing it because they want fame and fortune. They're doing it because they believe it is their responsibility as Christians to do this, as Christian women to do this.
And I actually think one of the other things that we talk about, which I think is a really important argument that we make in the book, is this idea of dissent, right? Where the women are always operating within the status quo, even as they are challenging the status quo. So they are donning, I think Frances Willard and is one of, well, it is not insignificant that every woman was either not married or married without children, with the exception of Jerina Lee. Lucretia Coffin Mott had a son, he died early on. Sarah Grimke was never married. Frances Willard was never married, though she did have a male suitor. But they all managed to put on this supreme feminine, the shawl, the head covering, nothing flashy with jewelry, right? They embodied what people believed was the pious, pure, and feminine woman at the time. And they embodied that even as they stretched what was considered feminine and what was considered pious. And so they've got one of the writers that we quote talks about putting one foot in the status quo and straddling it with the other foot in a more progressive realm. And I think that these women did that beautifully. So nobody could accuse them of being too aggressive or too assertive or taking up, doing something that was unseemly for them to do. It would have been hard to do that with any one of the women that we talk about.
I wanted to ask how they sort of turned biblical stories on their heads. So they had been these images, the virtues that they were judged by had been used to sort of reinforce a very limited view of women's roles. And these women all took another look at some of the same examples and interpreted them very differently.
The key to that is there are two creation stories.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, that's the basic thing. There are two creation stories. And of course, the first creation story, which everybody knows, sort of knows, is 7 days. And in that creation story, God creates men and women in God's own image. But that was not the creation story that the church had historically emphasized. It had emphasized the Adam and Eve story, where Eve tempts Adam to eat the apple. And so probably the single most significant hermeneutical move of Sarah Grimke and others is to say, look at how God created things. We are not upsetting the order. We are going back to moving toward restoring the image of creation as good in the first creation story. That was their biggest resource, was the first creation story. Others, Grimke contextualizes, and she goes in and talks about, this is Paul, the letters of Paul, Ephesians and Timothy, the letters of Paul, and this is Paul's thing. But Jerina Lee, the least educated of the women, she nails it with what she does with Mary Magdalene. Lisa, you want to talk about that?
Oh yeah, it's fabulous. I mean, basically, she says Mary Magdalene is the first to preach the risen Lord. She's a preacher. She's the one that discovered the tomb, right? She's the one that went out and said, "Look, Jesus is not there," right? And so she must be the first person to preach the gospel. And then she goes further and she talks about the unlearned fishermen, and she says, all of this talk about how you have to be learned and educated. Well, if that's the case, then why did Jesus choose uneducated, illiterate fishermen to be part of his disciples, right? And I think one of the other things, and I believe it is Sarah Grimke, so Martha, correct me if I'm wrong, who takes that creation story and she kind of mocks men by saying, oh, look, at
Oh yeah.
least Eve was beguiled by the serpent, right? Like by the
Something
supernatural
crafty
creature.
and smart. He
Yeah.
was beguiled by a mere woman.
Right. So they do
Where was
that.
Adam's gumption when he needed it, you know?
Right. It's like, so they make fun of that. And then I think that Frances Willard pokes fun at, some really silly stories of like all male choirs, right? Because they don't believe that women should be able to speak in public. So they have to have these all male choirs instead of allowing women to sing. So they twist some things on their heads, and then they introduce other passages like Joel, right? Your sons and your daughters shall
Those were
prophesy.
prophesied.
Yeah, or the creation story that Martha was talking about, like male and female, God created them. Like, is that Galatians? Is that like my Martha knows all these verses backwards and forwards, but this idea that God created Adam and Eve equally, and male and female equally, and I think they draw attention to other passages like "and your son shall and your daughter shall prophesy," which is where the title comes from, and which is
Yeah.
also the
The
epigraph
Joel
for
passage.
yeah
And
Jerusalem's
that's a
book.
passage that Peter quotes in his
Yes.
sermon early on in Acts. And so it was sort of a new order, but the idea is there. So they go back and they say, you haven't been, these things haven't been noted. You know, we've heard one creation story, but not the other one. And we haven't paid attention to what Joel says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And so they are very adroit at that. Very adroit at finding the examples. And Mary Magdalene is, by the way, has been acknowledged by contemporary scholars. And some of the early church fathers even said this, that she was the apostle to the apostles. She is the first
Yes.
person, as Lisa said, to proclaim the resurrection. And that was just not something that male clergy talked about. Remember that until the Reformation, the church determined what scripture was read and when it was read and how it was interpreted. Okay. And so male clergy didn't pay attention to these stories. And these women went back and said, look at this, look at this. This is something you haven't heard before, you know.
And I think the other thing that they did too, and I think Martha, your point about them being really adroit and just incredibly strategic and knowledgeable about the Bible. I think about Grimke responding to this pastoral letter, right? Like she goes out, these congregational ministers get together and kind of very condescendingly, it's sort of like, if you have questions, come talk to your pastors, right? And so they kind of draw a little bit on scripture, but pretty loosey-goosey. And Richard Henry Dana writes this piece on woman, and that's the one that Lucretia Coffin Mott's responding to. And he also has this sort of kind of mentions scripture offhand, but and kind of draws it in, but doesn't really deal very much with it. And both Mott and Grimke go to town, and they piece by piece, like go through and in painstaking just dismantle any shred of argument that either of these two other pieces would have. It's
Lucretia Mott
brilliant.
says that Dana has offered a sentiment,
Yes,
not an
that's right.
argument. And it's important, I think, to note that Lucretia Mott, when she is giving this presentation that becomes quite famous, she says, well, you know, I've been asked to do this. And she is asked to do it by people to take him on. And she says, you know, I just want to spend a little time thinking about what he's done. But she presents herself as sort of reluctantly coming forward. Okay. And answering him, and she's devastating in a very polite and nice way. She's devastating. She's devastating. But I think going back to what Lisa said earlier about the sin, it's very significant that these women simply go back to values that are in the culture. They don't contradict those values. The idea that scripture is important, being a good Christian is important, those are values that are widely accepted. They're not contravening those. They're just saying, oh, if that's true, then we need to be able to do that. And that's a very powerful. Another thing that's very significant, I think, is their prophetic voices, their notion of restore. Prophets are not foretellers of the future. People think prophets are foretellers. That's not what they are. Prophets are people who say, here's what God says, and here's what you're doing. Wait a minute. Okay. And so these women are saying, okay, what we are working on is getting us to what God wants us to do. We're not doing anything revolutionary. God has said this. We are trying to simply perfect, get us to a place of greater, closer to that ideal. And that prophetic voice of saying, look to what we need to be doing, look to how we need to improve, is very powerful. And we argue in the book that all reform movements have this characteristic of using dissent, establishing your arguments on the basis of values that are widely shared, or things that are widely shared, and prophetic. We're perfecting. We're not revolutionary. We're simply enabling us to get better at what we should be doing. And those are sort of the groundswell or the background of all prophetic, of all reform movements.
I just want to remind folks that are watching along with us that if you have questions for our guests tonight, please type them into the Q&A box at the bottom of your screen. We'll talk a little bit more and then we'll start getting to those questions. So please feel free to chime in. I wanted to ask a little bit about the forms of writing and speaking that, that these women use. Did they change? Did they make different arguments in speeches that they did in letters? Did they change based on their audience? Kind of tell me a little bit about what the format and how they used that format to communicate.
Jerina Lee was a preacher who wrote an autobiography. And so her autobiography is where she makes these arguments. Her preaching was something else. We don't have any of her preaching. And
Oh.
probably most of it was spontaneous. It was not. Sarah Grimke is not a speaker, she's a writer. And this is her most important work, but she and her sister team up on some things. So Lucretia Mott, this is her primary, there are other things that exist by her. But this is her primary document, this Discourse on Woman. And Willard, a bit different. She has a much a wider. So it's not as though these women were constantly writing and doing all kinds of things. We have located, I think, or picked out their seminal work, their essential works, and that is what they did. They did not. So Sarah Grimke was not a speaker. Jerina was not writing arguments, she was writing her story.
But I also think that it goes back to that idea of dissent and doing what was appropriate and acceptable. And so, as Martha said earlier, Jerina Lee was writing an autobiography, and she was being dutifully Methodist by doing so. And it was not uncommon for both men and women to write spiritual autobiographies. And again, Sarah Grimke's letter, very appropriate for women to write letters. Now, the fact that she's writing a letter and she knows it's going to get, you know, she sends
Published.
it to someone who's going to publish it, that's different. But she's still writing a letter to a dear friend, right? Like, it's not just a missive that's going to go out into the public. Lucretia Coffin Mott is a Quaker preacher, so it's not uncommon for her to be speaking. And Frances Willard is the president of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, and it had a publishing arm and published her work. So all of them used a medium that was perfectly appropriate, and socially acceptable for women in their positions and in their time to use. And I think that's a
Of the four women, only Willard had a larger repertoire. She had a much
Yes.
larger repertoire. Grimke and Angelina had a couple of other things, but Willard had a whole bunch of stuff because she was working for temperance, and so she had all kinds of things that she published and wrote, and she gave speeches. She was by far the most prolific of any of them.
I wanted to ask, what about the reception that all of this began to have? What effect did these women have both during their lifetime and then on those activists who followed?
At least Lisa should probably be talking about this. Jerina Lee is largely shut down when the church becomes institutionalized. However, later, she is posthumously ordained by the AME, and the AME, the current AME women's organization, has her as their foremother. Okay. So she got a lot of recognition after the fact. After the fact. Sarah Grimke, her sister Angelina, overshadows her and is much better known. And she is really not rediscovered until the 20th century. And in the 20th century, in the second, the modern women's movement recognizes her and recognizes her letters on the equality of the sexes as the first feminist tract or the first argument for women's rights in American history. So after the fact, she is recognized, but long after. And they all, I mean, the Grimkes remain active in abolitionism until they die. And they are participatory. But their stories are not well known until, well, Willard's well known, and Mott to some extent, but the other two are not well known until the 20th century, really, where they're sort of resurrected.
And Willard is less resurrected, I think, because she presents a problem for modern day feminists because she is, yeah, there's, it's, somebody called her like the feminine feminist, right? I mean, she just sort of defies categorization because she is at once drawing on these very conservative values and also making a progressive argument, if you will. And so I think she's troubling, but I think the impact, I mean, Martha and I've talked about this. I mean, there would not have been a 19th Amendment and a women's movement were it not for this progression
Willard.
of argument throughout, right? That culminates in someone like a Willard who's able to bring Southern Christian women into the fold and get them to see this not as some, I don't know, some more aggressive or more strident form of feminism. Like they, she brings them into the fold. And you think that even though the Grimkes were not really well known in some senses, Martha, you know this better than I do too. So, but I'm pretty sure that the governor of Charleston basically said, if you come home, we'll arrest you, because their writing was then published, right? Like, so William Lloyd Garrison published Grimke's letter. And I think that there's every evidence that Willard, it would be too hard to like go back and forth and go through all the stages of this, but when she's arguing for women in the church, there's several points throughout her life where she's making an argument for why women should preach, and it's in the context of other women also making arguments, like Anna Howard Shaw is trying to get ordained as a minister. So there's every bit of evidence that those efforts were part of a larger effort to get women ordained. It just took a really long time. And with Jerina Lee as well, it's not until Payne becomes the bishop and sort of institutionalized Methodism and in a bid, I think in some ways to make African American men and women, quote unquote, more respectable in the eyes of white society, wanted to embrace this idea of this cult of true womanhood, of women being pious and pure and submissive, and wanted to make the clergy educated. And so people like Jerina Lee were pushed out. But there's also every bit of evidence to suggest that she and the women that followed after her were pushing as well to get women to have a place in the church.
Yeah, she republishes her autobiography as part of that.
Yeah.
Sarah Grimke's Letters on the Equality of the Sexes, later leaders of the women's movement, Lucy Stone,
Yes.
Elizabeth Cady Stanton, call it a document that profoundly influenced them. So in the circles in which she moved, that was very, very important to help women understand that aspect of their lives. So it was very influential within the movement. And the Grimke sisters stay active in abolition and women's rights. They do not go to Seneca Falls, but the women at Seneca Falls send the Declaration of Sentiments to the Grimkes to see how they react to it. So they were behind the scenes workers throughout their lives. Sarah becomes essentially a housekeeper for Angelina, who has a bunch of kids. And so they are very domesticated. for most of their lives, but they do remain active behind the scenes.
We have a question coming in from Emma, who wants to know, the women who were ministers, did they lead specific churches?
Dorena Lee was an itinerant. She went from place to place. Okay. And Lucretia Mott was active in the circles in Philadelphia, but was not. Ministers in the Quaker tradition do not have churches. They're kind of teachers and leaders, but do not have churches. So none of these women was what we would call a pastor of a church. Dorena Lee was entirely itinerant. She went from place to place. And
And
Mott was.
later on, I was going to say, later on, there are people like Mary Oliver, for example, who have a congregation of sorts, and they do have a congregation, but then this comes up before the General Conference of the Methodist Church, and I believe it's a Bishop Stephen Merrill basically says, anybody who's ever been given a license to preach, any woman who's given a license to preach, no longer has permission to preach. And so if women did have a congregation, it was not ordained by the church. So it was,
Phoebe
yeah,
Palmer sort
in the
of
Bible.
ran,
Yeah, Phoebe Palmer, right.
was for all intents and purposes leader of a group of people, but she walked very carefully not to claim it as a congregation. So the idea that women would head groups was very, no, that was
They
not,
didn't.
and that doesn't happen until the 20th century.
Tell me a little bit about the research that you did. You touched on, there not being a lot of information or a lot of surviving records of Jerina Lee and what she, what she wrote beyond her autobiography. But some of the others must have left behind a substantial amount of evidence.
Well, their biographies about the Grimke and about Lucretia Mott and about Frances Willard, there are scholars who have done that, yes. And certainly Grimke and her sister, Angelina, together wrote various things and actually worked with Angelina's husband. So, yes, they had more of a corpus. Dorena has the smallest. She basically has her autobiography, but the Grimkes had that. And then 20th century scholars have written biographies of more than one biography of the Grimkes, of Willard and Mott. Those are all out there. Yeah.
And I think the other thing too to remember is, aside from that, and I know that we both reached out to various libraries, and Frances Willard has a home in Evanston, and so you can go there. And so a lot of it, I think, because so much of the work of the women's movement is done in rhetorical areas that are, they're not speeches, they're not books that are necessarily written all the time, right? There's letters and there are conversations that people have that they record in other letters. And so a lot of it is speaking with librarians and people who do this work to say, can we make a connection between these different women and how can we and where is it in which letter? And so it's a little
Yeah,
bit more
we
tedious.
spent quite a bit of time trying to see if they ever met each, how many of them met each other. Okay.
Yeah.
One of the things that's important though is this book is not about these women.
That's right.
It is not a book that contributes to any sort of biography of them. It's about the works. And it's particularly about a stream of argument, this argument for moral responsibility that goes through it. So this is not attempt. We provide context and background only to the extent that that gives us some sense of the women, but the focus is really their text, their rhetoric.
What they said and what they,
Yes,
yeah,
in
what
these
they,
particular documents, yeah.
the arguments that they were trying to make.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Beyond just the original, the suffrage movement, do you see echoes of that argument in feminist scholarship today?
Well, I think we mentioned, first of all, we would say that we could find examples of the things we identify as characteristics of reform rhetoric that are in these women. We can find it in the modern civil rights movement and actually, of all people, Phyllis Schlafly, and the anti-ERA people. She does very much some of the establishment of a feminine credential that these women did. So yes, we are. The book is a book, or really a book about social movements in a sense, and it's about what the characteristics of a social movement is as we see it from this. And so, yes, reform movements have people that have a prophetic voice. Reform movements argue from dissent, always argue from dissent. And so, yes, we would definitely say that you can see some of these same things. So think about Martin Luther King. I mean, he's a prime example. He says, let's go back and in his I Have a Dream speech, let's just claim the promise that you made to us. He's not saying we're going to revolutionize as later people do. He says, we just want to make America live up to his promise. And so that's dissent. And so, yeah, so certainly all reform movements have some of the markings that we find in this movement. This is arguably the longest movement, a social movement in American history. The women's movement is. It is the longest social movement in American history.
Yeah. And I think one of the other things that kind of, I think it's hard with just, looking at these four texts, but if you look at the arguments and you read the letters between the women, I think on the one hand, it's easy to sort of slip into this idea that it was the woman's movement, without acknowledging the diversity of the women who were part of the women's movement, and there was an incredible diversity, and they didn't all agree about anything, and there were lots of arguments, and they were really, I guess, strident arguments. And I'm thinking of arguments between like Frances Willard and Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony and Ida Wells Barnett, right? I mean, they're really powerful, compelling arguments for what we should do and how we should do it. And one of the things that I found striking reading the letters was just how passionate and just how sharp-tongued the women were with one another. And yet they were willing to hear each other out, and they were willing to entertain ideas and push back on one another. And it was almost like helping each other improve their arguments. And I think we could learn a lot from that today. I think that.
Just to add a little bit to what Lisa said, the leaders of the suffrage movement were not happy when Willard came on board,
Oh no.
because her close tie, although they Susan B. Anthony had started as a temperance speaker, they didn't like the temperance, the Women's Christian Temperance Union, part of it because it activated the liquor interests to oppose them, and that is what happened actually. And so they were not happy with Frances Willard being part of them when she claimed them, or began to urge her women to support suffrage, because they thought it was going to mobilize opposition to them. So there was not universal harmony in the women's movement for
Yeah.
any means.
No, in fact, Matilda Joslyn Gage calls Frances Willard the most dangerous woman on the earth, which is
Pretty
striking.
strong.
Yeah, pretty strong. And I think she writes it to Elizabeth Cady Stanton. She writes it to somebody, and it gets published in the newspaper. So,
Oh
I mean,
boy.
it's pretty strong.
We like to think we invented that sort of thing nowadays, but they were much better at it than we were.
Yeah. And I think, I mean, if I were to make an argument about today, I would look at some of the, I think some of the strategies that these women use, this idea of dissent about buying into what's accepted and pushing it. I think that if you look at women leaders today, I think you can learn some lessons about why some are successful and maybe why some struggle. Based on just looking at these women. Like, I think these women could be really instructive for social change leaders, particularly women social change leaders moving
I've
forward.
been struck, and have said this in various places, the opposition to President Trump, I think, has often been very ill-considered because it uses language and imagery, et cetera, that offends people. It's designed to be in your face, but when you're in the face of people, you're not lot less likely to get them on your side. And one of these women understood that. They understood that they had to stay in certain boundaries in order to get what they wanted, and they were very artful at doing that. They were progressive but not revolutionary.
We have a question here from Peyton Burke, who wants to know, I'm curious if we know how the abolitionist women handled the verses in the Bible that seemingly endorse or were used to endorse slavery.
They're not very many. And They would have said, the Quakers would have said, that slavery is an artifact that we're moving beyond. We need to move beyond. And then we go back to that first creation story that everybody's made in God's image. But they also would have said that we're perfecting society, and part of perfecting society is living up to what Lincoln called the better angels of our nature. So they would have answered it that way. And they were also not bound, they were not literalist. None of the of these women were literalist in biblical interpretation. And so they would have contextualized those things and said, yep, that's the way it was. But and then they would also have quoted Paul's letter where he says, there's no longer slave or free. We're all one in Christ. So they would have brought their ammunition by contextualizing, by saying we're perfecting society, by saying, you know, go back to the first creation story. All people are in God's image, and it's our job to sort of help that happen.
And I think too, one of the things that we bring to the fore in the book as well is that women really got their start in abolition, right? I mean, they were arguing on behalf of others, on behalf of what was then called the Indian removal, and abolition. And so I think maybe some of the same strategies about recovering Bible verses that have been ignored, reinterpreting ones that are there, acting as prophets, I think some of the same strategies would have been used to make the argument against the biblical verses justifying slavery, which
I
as Martha
think
said, they're
also
not
we
meant.
need to remember is abolitionists did not necessarily see equality
That's
as
true.
what could happen. They were for the abolition of slavery. They were not necessarily not racist,
Right.
and particularly Elizabeth Cady Stanton.
Oh.
So they were not, they did not, they saw slavery as an ill, but they did not necessarily, or did not, many of them, see the freed slaves as their equals.
We have a question from Lynn who wants to know, did you think of including Mary Baker Eddy in your book? She lived at the same time and as your subjects and founded the Christian Science religion.
No,
No.
because she's not part of the women's movement.
Yeah.
She's not. This is about a social movement and about this argument that goes in the social movement, and she is not involved in that. And these women are all involved in that. That's my answer.
I think that's right.
We don't contend that these are the only women that are saying some of these things.
That's
That's
right.
not it. These are prominent people in the movement that had influence, and that's why we have. And help us make the argument that this stream of argument is there. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that is a really important point that nowhere, I mean, you know, we don't want to succumb to what some people call like that great woman thing, right? Like who are the greatest women who made these arguments? And in fact, that takes us away from what we're really trying to do, which is to emphasize how this argument moved throughout the women's movement. And one way to understand that is through influential texts. And the people who were writing the influential texts, those were some of the women that we chose to put into this book.
I want to thank you both for being here tonight and for sharing these stories with us. We really appreciate it, and thank you for spending some time with us this evening.
Thank you for having us.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to this episode from the American Writers Museum Podcast Network. Be sure to subscribe so you are notified when new episodes are released. Now go, be inspired, and find the mind of a writer in yourself.